that will be the case. So in our last time together, studying from God's Word, we were looking at the book of Acts, and we journeyed with Paul and his companions to the city of Corinth, where Paul found some new friends. Do you remember who his new friends were? It's been too long, Brother Wade. It's 2 weeks. Aquila and Priscilla were his new friends that he found in Corinth. And he also found some much needed encouragement there. In fact, Paul ended up staying in Corinth for a year and a half, longer than any of his other stays in any single location on his journeys. And so this was a time of fruitful ministry that was not hindered by a life-threatening opposition, just as God had promised him. And so he enjoyed that time in Corinth. But now the time had come for Paul to move on and to complete this journey and to begin anew. So let's take a moment to read the final legs on this second missionary journey from Acts chapter 18. If you have your Bible, I invite you to read there with me. We'll begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 22 because that will bring us to the conclusion of his second missionary journey. The Bible says in Acts 18:18, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there," speaking of Aquila and Priscilla. "But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch." So we find here just kind of an itinerary almost. Luke just kind of jumps through all of the things that are happening after Paul's time in Corinth. And if you noticed in your sermon notes inside your worship bulletin today, I decided to give you a map of Paul's missionary journeys, just in case you did not have one in your Bible. And so that may help you to see where he is and where he's going. A couple of things that I want us to note. If you remember, before the second missionary journey started, Paul had gone down to Jerusalem and had what was known as the Council of Jerusalem, where they had a conflict between Peter and Paul about whether certain Jewish rituals were needed in order to have Christian salvation. And they came to the decision after Paul rebuked Peter that it was not needed. Well, notice here that Paul does go back to Jerusalem, greets the brothers, and then returns back to his home church, his sending church at Antioch. And so what we realize is that the relationship there between Paul and the church at Jerusalem is still intact and good. Now, we do need to remember that Antioch was the church that Paul was sent out from. So he was returning to his home church, most likely for several different reasons. Number one, to rest and rejuvenate after his long journey. I mean, you know how it is when you get home from a long trip. Imagine if you had been traveling the way Paul had been traveling. He needed some time of rest and rejuvenation. But also he was there to report on all that God had done in and through them while they were on the journey and all the different places they had gone to and the way that God had blessed. But thirdly, and most importantly, I think, in Paul's mind, he was back at home at Antioch in order to prepare for his next missionary journey. It's uncertain how long Paul stayed there at Antioch, but the next verse in Acts 18, verse 23 says, "After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So Paul was retracing his steps from his second missionary journey. He went to places such as Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra, and diverting from his previous route, which went north, and again, you have this on your map, he did not go up to Troas, but instead, this time, he went straight across the inland on a direct course for Ephesus. And this time, unlike the last, he was not prohibited by the Holy Spirit to go that direction. So Paul's ministry in Ephesus that we find is shared in Acts chapter 19. And we're going to get to that in just a little while. But the rest of this chapter in Acts 18 verses 24 through 28 provides us with some context of what happened there in the church in Ephesus between Paul's visit on the second missionary journey and his arrival on the third missionary journey. And so that's what we find here. It's just kind of sharing with us some of the things that happened there in Ephesus, dealing with a man named Apollos. And so let's look at these verses in Acts 18, starting in 24, and read about this man named Apollos. The Bible says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So who was this Apollos? Well, it tells us that he was a Jew from Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. He was a competent man when it came to understanding the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. Now, when we talk about the scriptures here, we're talking about the Old Testament. Apollos knew the Old Testament thoroughly. He knew the word, and he was also unusually learned because he was an Alexandrian. Now, what do we know about Alexandria? Well, other than being the place of his birth, Alexandria was the city in ancient Greece and Rome that rivaled Athens' reputation for knowledge. In fact, the largest library in the whole world was located there in Alexandria. So Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scripture, but it also refers to him as being a person who was fervent in spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be fervent in spirit? Well, I think it's talking about being passionate. All right? Being passionate. Literally, the word means burning or boiling hot. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this as, you know, a person who is a passionate preacher or teacher. He called them logic on fire. And that's who Apollos was. He was a man of great understanding, and he was on fire to share these truths with anyone he could. He was a captivating leader that was passionate about the truth as he understood it. The problem is that Apollos' understanding was incomplete. You see, he was teaching that the Messiah would come. I love what it says here. It says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. It said he only knew the baptism of John. He had not yet come to an understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, if you've been here the last couple of months, you know we looked at that one big redemptive story of God from Genesis and the creation to the New Testament and the birth of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Apollos understood all of those things, and he was teaching the truth. But he did not realize that the Messiah had already come, that he had already died for the sins of all mankind, and that he was resurrected to new life. R. Kent Hughes notes this. He said Apollos was a superb man who had a burden for the scattered Jews of the ancient world. He wanted them to be ready for the coming Messiah. But the problem was is that he just didn't realize that the Messiah had already come. You see, this sermon, if you've been looking at the screen wondering, what is that? This sermon I titled Connecting the Old with the New, because that's what had to happen in Apollos' life. Aquila and Priscilla came along and they connected the dots between the Old Testament and the new truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Aquila and Priscilla heard him teaching there in the synagogues, and they recognized the problem and they dealt with it properly. In Acts 18, verse 26, it says that he spoke boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard it, what happened? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is one of those times when I really love the way the King James says it, that he taught him the way of God more perfectly. You see, Aquila and Priscilla realized his flaw, but they didn't want to embarrass him. It wasn't that he was teaching incorrect theology, but his teaching was incomplete theology. He had all of the correct information leading up to Christ, but he didn't know Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla privately took him aside and explained his theological deficiencies to him. They didn't embarrass him. You know, a lot of times when someone is teaching something incorrect, our righteous indignation about incorrect teaching would cause us to stand up and rebuke, or at least say something to them immediately following, not worrying about whether or not others are around. But here, this couple extended grace to Apollos. And only God's grace could enable them to react in this way. They lovingly completed his theological picture. Apollos of Alexandria at this point in time became a born again Christian. He finally understood what all of these truths that he had been teaching and proclaiming and saying that the Messiah is coming, that he finally realized that the Messiah had come. You know, the Holy Spirit is able to work with us or without us. But most often, God chooses to work through his people. The way that Aquila and Priscilla reacted to this situation allowed God's grace to be demonstrated to Apollos. So what can we learn from Apollos in this situation? Well, I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier. He was a great Protestant pastor of the 19th century in Westminster Chapel in London. And speaking of Apollos, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Apollos is the patron saint of those who find that religion is not enough." And no, he's not a Catholic, but I think he was saying this a bit tongue-in-cheek. The patron saint of those who find that religion is not enough. You know, I think that there are a lot of people in our churches today that are here out of an obligation to be religious. But religion is not enough. Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, we go to church religiously. We read our Bible religiously. We pray religiously. We do a lot of things religiously. But it's not religion that is going to save you from your sins. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apollos was a very religious man, but religion was not enough. Apollos needed a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we can learn from Apollos here is that religion is not enough. The second thing is concerning his attitude when confronted. You see, the truth of Christ and life in the Spirit come to those who are humble enough to listen and be taught. Such an attitude is essential for life and ongoing growth in the Spirit. And every time we open the Word, we should be willing to hear it and heed it or obey it. You see, that's what we can learn from Apollos here. He was bold. He was zealous. He was passionate about what he was teaching. But when this man and woman, Aquila and Priscilla, came to him and said, "What you're saying is right, but there's more to the story. Help, let us share that with you." He was humble enough to listen. So my question to you is, are you teachable? Are you teachable? As you sit in this auditorium each Sunday, or as you sit in your Bible study classes or Sunday school classes or small groups, are you there bound and determined that you're not going to let anything said affect you? Have you determined that my life is fine, I don't need to change? Are you teachable? You know, there is not one of us here today that does not have a lot more to learn. Not one. There's some really smart people in this room. Keep me on my toes all the time as I'm preaching. Make sure I'm saying the right things and not messing up too much. But there's not one of us that doesn't have more to learn. I loved what President Harry S. Truman once said. He said, "Not all readers are leaders, but all leaders are readers." Why do you think he said that all leaders are readers? I think it's simple. If you want to grow and lead others, then you've got to feed yourself. It's that simple. He said, not all readers are leaders, but all leaders are readers. I also like what Mark Twain once wrote. A little less eloquent, but he said, "The man who does not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read." So I want to ask you this morning, how much do you read? So, "Oh, Brother Wade, I don't like to read." Well, okay. This is God's word to you. And if you don't spend time in His word, how can you know what He wants for you and for your life? If we don't read, we have no advantage over those who cannot even read. What a blessing it is to be able to pick up a book and read the Word of God in a language that I can understand, because there are thousands of language groups shrinking every day, but thousands of language groups that don't have the Word of God that they can read in their own language. The language group that I worked with in the Philippines, where I was a church planter, they were the Bicolano people in Legazpi City, Albay. Bicol or Bicolano is a language that's spoken by somewhere around 6 million people in the world. But the problem is, and by the way, there is a Bible in Bicolano. The problem, though, is that there are 12 different dialects of Bicolano. We lived in Legazpi City. Just next to us, another city of 50,000 people, all that separated us was a little stream that ran between it. And they spoke a different dialect of Bicolano. Darregueño, where we spoke Legazpeño. And just to clarify, I did not speak Legazpeño Bicolano, because I worked in so many different areas, I couldn't learn all the different dialects. And so I spoke Tagalog, which was the language they communicated with one another in. But here's the point. They didn't have the Word of God in the language that was their first heart language. Even in the capital city of the province of Albay and the regional capital of the Bicol region. And they didn't have a Bible in their language. How many Bibles do you have on your shelves at home? And how often do you pick it up and read it? We're spoiled. And the man who does not read has no advantage over the man who cannot read. Folks, if we believe that we know enough, then the simple fact is we have no motivation to keep on learning. Imagine the tragic consequences had Apollos not had the right attitude when Aquila and Priscilla came to him. Imagine the consequences if he had said, "This is what I know the scripture is teaching, and I'm not going to listen to you." Imagine the consequences in Apollos' life had he not had an attitude of humility and willing to listen and be taught. It would have had eternal ramifications. And folks, the simple fact of the matter is there may be some of you here today that you, if you're unwilling to listen and be taught, you also might experience eternal ramifications. Because if you are trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, if you're trusting in your lineage as a member of a Baptist church, or your parents' faith, or your good works, or any of that, forget it. None of that will bring salvation into your life. The only thing is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Apollos listened, and the results were remarkable. Read with me verses 27 and 28 from Acts 18. He's just received the way of God more accurately. And 27 says, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brother," which Achaia is over in Greece, "the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews. Pay close attention to this. This is awesome. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. All this time he had been preaching about the Christ. The Christ was coming. And so now, showing them the scriptures, he showed them that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos became one of God's great ambassadors. Perhaps he may have even been the author of the book of Hebrews, as Martin Luther thought. I'm still unsure, but you know, we'll find out one of these days. But Apollos' life shows us that we can lift others only to the level on which we ourselves live. Apollos was a Jew, an Alexandrian, learned, mighty in scripture, fervent in spirit, accurate in his teaching, and bold in his preaching, but he could only take the people just as far as he had gone himself, and not one step further. When he took that next step and had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's when his personal spiritual development just began to blossom. And the results were amazing. Now remember, what took place here in verses 24 through 28 occurred after Paul left Ephesus in verse 21 of chapter 18, and before he returned to Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. So now we have Paul arriving in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and by this time, Apollos has left. You know, he was going over to Achaia. Well, he went to the city then of Corinth in that region. And the interesting thing is what we find out about his ministry in Corinth from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the ministry of Apollos. You see, Apollos had gone to Corinth to water what Paul had planted on his second missionary journey. And apparently, for some who knew both Paul and Apollos, there were some who preferred Apollos over Paul. I mean, we think of Paul as being the most dynamic church leader of the first century, right? But apparently, Apollos was such an eloquent man that he rivaled Paul. And it became a problem, even though both men rejected the, you know, this idea of following one or the other. But Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And so we have this little aside here to tell us about Apollos. And now we're moving ahead in Paul's third missionary journey. And let's look at this first section here in Acts chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, let's continue reading in verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So just like we saw that Aquila and Priscilla had connected the old with the new for Apollos, now we find that Paul is connecting the old with the new for the disciples of John the Baptist. You see, he found this group of men as he entered Ephesus, about 12 of them, who were disciples, Jewish men, who were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, the only way that they could have been disciples of John the Baptist is that they would have had to be in Jerusalem back in the time before Jesus began his ministry and were baptized into that, or someone from that group that that believed what John had to say had converted them into this. And so they had been baptized into John's baptism, but they had not yet heard of Jesus. Paul discovered this by questioning them about their faith. And so what did he discover? Well, number one, they had no idea who the Holy Spirit was. They'd never heard of a Holy Spirit before, or his indwelling of believers. And Paul also discovered that they had been baptized into John's baptism. So how did Paul respond to this discovery? He connected the dots. He connected the old with the new. He said, the Messiah that you are looking forward to, he has come. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, and he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again so that we also can have newness of life because of his resurrection from the dead. And these men believed Paul's message that Jesus is the Christ, and then they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing here is that we find a kind of a mini version of what happened at the day of Pentecost, way back in Acts chapter 2, where Paul laid hands on them, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And we actually find this experience happen four different times in the book of Acts. The most famous, of course, is there at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where all of the disciples of Jesus were gathered together in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them and empowers them to speak in tongues that they had not yet studied and proclaim the word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ in languages that the people who were gathered there could understand. Because there were people from all over the world gathered together there for the celebration of Pentecost. So that's the most famous one. When the Holy Spirit was given to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But a little bit later on in the book of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit was then given to Samaritan believers through the ministry of Philip. And then later on, we find that the Holy Spirit was given to Gentile believers through the ministry of Peter. And now finally here, the Holy Spirit is being given to those Jewish believers who had been dispersed because they were a long way from home, yet they were Jewish believers. And this happened through the ministry of Paul. I've never noticed this before, and it's not a perfect correlation, but do you notice the correlation between these four occurrences and the Great Commission that we find in Acts 1, verse 8? Do you remember what it says there? It says that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit was given to the Jews in Jerusalem, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, to the Samaritan believers in Samaria, to the Jewish believers that had been dispersed, and then to the Gentiles, which represented the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit came and indwelled these 12 men. So what can we learn from these 12 men? We ask that question just like we asked the question about what we could learn from Apollos. And I think we can learn a few important things from these men. Number one, religion is not enough. It's about a relationship. They had the same problem as Apollos. They understood all the scripture and the teaching of the coming Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah. They had all of the religious teachings from Scripture, but they lacked that relationship with the Savior. Religion is not enough. It's about a relationship with God. The second thing that we can learn from these 12 men is just like Apollos, they were teachable. They were teachable. Folks, this attitude of humility, which enables us to be teachable, is one of the most important things that we can have in the Christian life. Because if we lack that attitude of humility to be teachable, then we would be emulating more a Pharisee than we are a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're called to emulate Christ, to have His attitude, to have His mindset. And what was His mindset?
Do the will of the Father.
His mindset was one of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. He humiliated Himself. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself unto death. Even the most humiliating possible death in existence at that time. Death on the cross. Christ had a mindset of humility. We must also. We have to have a mindset that is teachable. The third thing that I think we can learn from these 12 men, though, and this is a little bit different because we find out a little bit more about what's happening in these guys' lives than we did in Apollos' situation. The third thing is that after placing their faith in Jesus, there was visible evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Visible evidence. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that the Holy Spirit had come to live inside these 12 men. Here's my question for you this morning. What evidence exists in your life that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you? Is there any evidence? If someone were to look at your life, would they say, oh yeah, he's a follower of Jesus Christ? Could they see that from the evidence in your life? Folks, if there is no tangible proof, if there is no evidence, then it is crucial this morning that you ask yourself a simple question. Why not? Why is there no evidence? When there is no evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, no power of the Holy Spirit, no joy in the Spirit, no grace being extended as God has given us grace, we are not believing in Him. You see this picture of this man? Frustrated, cumbered with many cares in this world, no joy. And you know what? I bet whoever he's waiting on, when they get there, there will be no grace given either. I wonder today how many of us does this picture depict? How many of us on a Thursday afternoon when we're ready to go home and we're having to wait on a client or a customer to get something done before we can leave, how many of us are just angry? In my life, I have struggled with a sour disposition. For many years, I wore the nickname of Eeyore with pride. Just saying that, you know, this is who God made me to be. I am the realest in the group. But that's unbiblical. You know, yes, we do have a natural disposition. We have a natural bent. Some of you are just jovial all the time. I don't understand why, but you are. Not many of you, but some of you are. But so many of us are just angry. But if we have a relationship with God, that anger can be turned to joy. It will be turned to joy. But can I say, religion? If all you have is religion, that religion will just perpetuate your anger. Religion's no fun, y'all. Religion's hard. It's depressing. It's always sacrificial. You have to do all these things, and for what? Because you just have to do it. That's what religion is. But a relationship with God brings joy. Is there evidence of joy in your life? Do you extend grace to others in situations where you just want to snap their necks? You know, people are frustrating. How frustrated was God with me? He was pretty frustrated, and yet he extended grace. You know, here's the problem. We learn about God from those who go before us. And this is something I have struggled with in my own heart, and realizing that the picture that my children have in their heads of who God is somehow related to who I am. And you know, I often fail them. Sometimes I have enough self-awareness to apologize, but those are rare. You know, those are rare. Men, you are communicating the character of God to your children when you snap at them, when you yell at them, when you nitpick, when you embarrass them, when you chastise them in public. This becomes their view of who God is. But if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You'll experience the joy of salvation. You'll experience the grace and then forward that grace on to others when you believe in Him. If evidence of the Holy Spirit's work does not exist in your life, you need to ask the question, why not? It may be because all you have is religion and not a relationship with Jesus. What is the status of your relationship with God? You know, there are people in this church today who are non-Christians, individuals who have not received Christ nor the Holy Spirit. Even though they may have some degree of intellectual belief, they, just like John's disciples, may even have a willingness to repent, but they had not yet met Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And such individuals need to receive Him by opening their heart to Him, believing on Him as the sole hope for salvation. And He will give to them the Spirit, and they will know it, and everybody around them will know it, because the change will be evident. There are others here in the church today who've lost the joy of their salvation. And they're no longer walking in step with the Spirit. You know, John mentions this when he was writing to the church at Ephesus. Okay, same church that Paul's at here. When John was writing to that church in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, John said to them, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you first did." Folks, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we do so by grace through faith, not by works, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And sometimes we lose the joy of our salvation because we lose sight of the purpose of our salvation. And that is to bring honor and glory to God through our life. Because you know what? No matter how much we try to satisfy ourselves through every other thing in this world, we will never, that appetite will never be satiated. You'll always want more. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill you up. Today, I simply ask this question. Is there evidence in your life of a relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, why not? And if that is because you do not have a relationship with Him, fix that today. If it's because you have strayed away from your first love, Jesus, then fix that today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, because it's not something that you can fix like that. It's something that you just must reestablish that relationship with Him. And that means spending some time listening to Him through His Word and spending some time pouring out your heart to Him in prayer. I don't know what your situation is today, but I want to encourage you, as we're going to sing a song in just a moment, I want to encourage you to take some time either in prayer at your seat or coming forward to this altar as a way of saying to God and everyone else in this room that God is working on my heart right now and I need to do something. If you want somebody to pray with you, come here to your right. Kneel down, and I promise that there will be people that come and pray with you. If you want to just spend some time alone with God, come here to your left. Kneel down, and we will leave you alone and let you do business with God. Wherever you are, whatever your situation this morning, I just encourage you, don't let this moment pass by. God brought you here to this place today for a reason. God sent ice and snow last Sunday, so I wouldn't preach this message today. Last Sunday, I'd preach it today. So don't let this moment pass by. Do whatever God's leading you to do. I'm going to invite our musicians to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for this message. Father, I just thank you that your timing is perfect. And God, I just recognize that you have all these things in your control. And so, Father, as we go into this time of invitation, I just pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would convict people of their sins and convince them of their need for salvation. Father, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.